I'm going to be reading from John chapter 10, starting at the first verse. Now, this is a marvellous passage. I love John's Gospel. I think it's probably my favourite book. Then I read Romans and I don't know. But it's a wonderful book, and you will know this passage very well. But I hope that this morning we'll find some new things in it, which maybe you hadn't thought too much about. But even if we don't, it is good, isn't it, to be reminded of the basics. We never can get away from the basics. Right, now this is Jesus speaking. He says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. And they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And then let's go down to verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's lovely to be here this morning with you all. Thank you for your welcome. I want to think about this question this morning. How do I know I'm special? We're told we're special. And last night we heard that lovely little story by Max Licardo, which tells us that we are special. But how do we actually know that we're special? You see, we can be told that we're special. People can tell us we're special. That doesn't actually mean we are special, does it? And we know that we're not special because we happen to achieve or be good looking or be efficient or have two or three PhDs. Anybody got two or three? But no. Yeah. And, you know, we can tell ourselves that we're special. And I know people who have done this, who have concentrated on telling themselves that they're special. I'm special. I'm different. I'm unique. But I'm not sure that that makes us special. We can actually, you know, change the tape that we play in our minds, and that's a good thing. We're all playing little tapes in our minds which tell us things about ourselves. But is that actually what makes it special? No, it isn't really. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this passage in John's Gospel, chapter 10, because I think that what it's going to do is it's going to show us some things about what God has done for us, which show, in fact, that we are special. Because if God has done these things which he says he has for us, then we are very, very special. Now, this is a beautiful passage, isn't it? I haven't got it open either. Beautiful passage in John's Gospel. But I think to understand it properly, we need to think about what it's like actually in the land of Israel. Now, when I was a child, I used to go once a year with my parents to a property that my cousin owned out in northwest Australia. Huge, beautiful property. And we often went at shearing time, and because all the sheep would be rounded up and brought in, and there were thousands of them. And I loved this as a child. The sheep dogs would be there. I think they're marvellous. Don't you? Don't you love those sheep dogs? I love it when they run along the backs of the sheep too, and they're all herded together. But my understanding and concept of a shepherd and sheep was thousands of sheep being brought in with the men either on motorbikes or horses, and the sheepdogs rounding them up. And I used to look at this passage and think, it doesn't exactly make sense. Well, some years ago, I went to Israel. How many of you have been to Israel? Great. And I got a totally different picture of a shepherd and the sheep. No? Because if you go to Israel, or anywhere else in the Middle East for that matter today, you will see shepherds with their little flock of sheep, maybe 10 or a dozen, and they take those sheep out and they do lead them around. And they take them out, they care for them, they know what they're like, and they just have this little small flock, and the shepherd there would spend all day with the sheep. And now I've had the privilege of going to Israel, I think, 3 times. And I've been there at different times of the year. But if you go in the dry season, you begin to wonder whether a sheep could ever exist. You know, especially around the area of Judea and those Judean hills. You know what it's like? It's just bare. And yet these little shepherds, because they're mostly only younger fellows, know where to go to take the sheep to feed. And they will spend all day with them. They'll protect them, care for them, guard them from danger. And at night, they bring them back to the sheepfold and put them in. And then in the morning, they lead them out again. Now, when we understand what it is like there, we know what Jesus was talking about, the picture that he had in his mind when he was talking about the shepherd and the sheep. Vastly different from our huge properties here with thousands of sheep. I mean, few of them had died, you wouldn't even know here. But here's the picture of a shepherd who has a little flock and he cares for them. And it's actually a very beautiful picture of the close relationship of Jesus with his own people. It's a beautiful picture of the great good shepherd. Now, another thing I want to just draw your attention to is this. That this, you might think this is obvious, chapter 10 follows chapter 9. But it's easy when we're reading the Bible to just start at the beginning of a chapter and read that through. But actually this follows very much. And if we don't understand what has gone on in the chapter before, there's a sense in which we won't get the full impact of chapter 10. Now, what has happened in the chapter before, you remember, is that there's been a man who was blind and Jesus has healed him. You remember that? And what a terrible thing. He did it on the Sabbath. And so he got into terrible strife. And you remember what happened with this man? He'd been he was there, blind from birth. And Jesus made this mud, put it on his eyes and healed him. And the man, you remember that Jesus slipped away and the man didn't understand, of course, who Jesus was. But the Pharisees came. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were the great religious leaders. And verse 16 of chapter 9, they said, this man's not from God. How does he? Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And so there was a division. And then they turn to the blind man and they say, what have you got to say about him? It was your eyes he opened, passing the buck to him. And the man replied, he's a prophet. The Jews still didn't believe that he'd been blind. And he said then to the man's parents, is this man your son? And you remember that they said, well, ask him, it's not our fault, and so on. Ask him, and everybody's passing the buck. But the picture that builds up is of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who had no understanding of who Jesus was, who had closed their ears and closed their minds to who he was. And here was this man who'd been born blind, who'd been healed, and they're trying to explain it away, they're rationalising it away and attributing to Jesus, really, the works of Satanists. How? I mean, if he was a prophet, he wouldn't possibly heal anyone on the Sabbath day. Now, what is coming out there is that these leaders, who should have been shepherds in Israel, are false shepherds who are not leading their people in the truth. And when you follow on into chapter 10 and Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, it is really a contrast with these false shepherds, because you know that the concept of a leader, religious leader in Israel, was that he was a shepherd who led the people and led them into truth. And it's also a contrast with Ezekiel. Do you remember that passage in Ezekiel where the prophet speaks out about the false shepherds in Israel? They're leading the people astray, they're corrupt, they're only looking after their own interests. They're false. See? And when Jesus then claims to be the good shepherd, he is actually making a claim which was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the true shepherd one day would come. So it's a contrast with the false shepherds that have been in Israel with God's people for so many years, but it's also a contrast with the false shepherds that are here right now. And Jesus makes the claim to be not only the good shepherd, but the true shepherd, the real shepherd. You've had these false shepherds. You've still got false shepherds. And we know that at that time, of course, the Pharisees were leading the people astray, laying on them terrible burdens and legalisms that they couldn't keep, looking after their own interests instead of the interests of the people that they should have been teaching and leading to know God himself. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the real shepherd. I'm the true shepherd. And he talks about what the true shepherd actually does for his people. Not keep them in the dark. Not blind their eyes with false teaching, but lead them into truth. And I think that when we see ourselves as sheep with the true shepherd and we see what he does for us, then we will realise how very special we are. And the first thing I want you to see about this is that the true shepherd gives to me and to you security. I haven't moved it down, you can't see it. God gives me security. Now, Jesus said in verse 9, I am the gate. Well, he says it earlier than that too, but he gives the picture of the gate. He says in verse 1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. And now you see here, there is an allusion, actually, to the Pharisees in the chapter before. Have you got it? Now, whether they understood that or not, I don't know, but they certainly got angry at what Jesus said. And he claims to be the gate. He says down in verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't listen to them, and so on. And he says, verse 2, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. So he says, he who comes in through the gate will be saved. Now this is essentially a picture of security, because the shepherd would take his sheep back to the sheepfold at night and put them in, and if it had a gate on it or a little door, he would close it. If it didn't, he would actually lie across the gateway so that he would protect them and they were perfectly safe at night. Now, you can still see these little sheepfolds in Israel today. And Jesus is saying, the good shepherd is the gate for the sheep. Now, it's really saying two things. He's saying, first of all, that I am the only way in. I am the gate. He who enters by me, well, I'll change that and say, she who enters by me will be saved. And there is only one entrance to the sheepfold or the sheep pen. Now, it's worth our while to think about this for a few minutes today, because now that our nation is multicultural, multinational really, we have a great emphasis in our country today on multi-faith. And it's interesting that some years ago, say when I was a child, if there was a function that was being held where they needed representatives from a church, it would probably, you know, if it was some very official thing, it would probably be the Archbishop of Sydney, and might be the Anglican, might be the Roman Catholic as well. But today, when you have a function, you've got to include, what, a Muslim mullah, a Jew, it won't be long before we'll be having Mormons and Hindus. But you see, the emphasis today is all roads lead to God. Now, we might think, well, we know that's totally untrue. But this is something which is seeping in our society today. And we need to hold fast to the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not politically correct today to say there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. You're not supposed to say that. Well, you're offending other people. But Jesus makes this exclusive claim here. Now, we know that he makes other claims that are exclusive when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me. And as Christians, we need to hold on to this very firmly, because it is very important that we do. Do you know that it's something like, I've forgotten the exact percentage, but I think it's something over 60%, it may even be higher, of clergymen today who do not believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to realise that we're being threatened on this level. And of course there's another aspect of this which comes out, and that is that when we're talking to people today, it is much more difficult now to really share the gospel with them, particularly younger people, because they're going to say, well, that's your view, but it's not mine. Or you can't say that all these lovely people, these nice, kind Muslims and so on, aren't going to heaven. And so we need to remember this. But at the same time, let's remember that to us who are Christians, it speaks of security. It's wonderful. Now, we need this in a world that's gripped by uncertainty and fear and despair, because that's the world we live in, isn't it? I mean, I think most people today live with fear of all sorts. It's a fearful world. Why do we have such a high rate of suicide amongst young people, particularly young males? And I believe a lot of it is a sense of fear and a sense of uncertainty about the future. And everywhere you look in the world today, there are wars, there are factions and fighting. It's terrible. Now, having lived in Africa, I left some of my heart in Africa. It's a beautiful country. But I often think to myself, what is going to happen in Africa when you think of the AIDS situation? When you think of the fact that by the end of this year there will be 600,000 orphans in Zimbabwe alone due to AIDS. And there's a sense of uncertainty and fear that grips us today, isn't there? And now even with, I didn't hear, has anybody heard what happened about the elections in Taiwan? And there's China saying, if you elect someone who will say we're going to go for independence, that's like a declaration of war. And the US said, stop destabilising the world. It's a bit like the little mouse talking to the elephant, isn't it? And on every hand there's fear and there's uncertainty. And there's fear in the hearts of so many of us about our children and the world in which they're growing up. I tell you, I pray for my little grandchildren, every one of them individually every day, because I think they're growing up into such a terrible society. Fear, uncertainty. But Jesus said, I'm the gate. And if you enter through me, you'll be saved, you'll be secure. There will be no fear. There you will be. And no one, he says, nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. Now, isn't that marvellous? In this world in which we live today, there's only one entrance. Now, I don't know if you realise it, but sheep are stupid sort of animals. They are. They're silly and they're very dependent animals. I used to laugh when I went up to the cupboard, and I still do if I see them, but have you ever seen sheep going along, walking along in a line, and the front one, for absolutely no reason at all, hops? And what happens? Everyone that comes behind hops. Now, we may not like being called sheep, but we're pretty stupid too when it comes to the crunch, aren't we? And left to our own devices, we can't find our way into heaven. But the wonderful security that we do have when we know that Jesus is the gate is marvellous. I remember at one stage when we were living in South Africa, and I mentioned we used to have to go up to the northern part of Namibia. I never went a couple of times because there was a war going on, so it was right on the border with Angola, and it was an interesting experience to go up there. And I mean, there was a curfew, we had to stay in the area where the army was, and you'd lie in bed at night and hear the guns going off. Interesting experience. But our husband used to have to go up a lot more frequently, and at one of his visits there, he went in the church to preach on the Sunday morning, and it was filled with hundreds of these marvellous black faces. Oh, they're beautiful. And by the way, their singing is out of this world. And it was when there was all this superficial, it was a stupid war, pardon me saying it, but you know, and the SWAPO, Southwest African People's Organisation, were terrorising it and so on. And Dudley was just about to walk up into the pulpit to preach when the minister of the church there came to him. He said, oh, Bishop, said, there are SWAPO agents in the congregation this morning. We do not know what they will do, but they mostly throw hand grenades. And Dudley said, you know, it's boiling hot up there. And he said he had goosebumps on the goosebumps. And he climbed up into the pulpit, and this lovely pastor, Peter Kalangula, said to him, this may be your last opportunity to preach. Gee, you can laugh at it now. But he said to me afterwards, I'm glad I didn't notice till we got back home again. He said to me, you know, I preached that morning as a dying man to dying people. But the marvellous thing is the sense of security, that God was in control. Now, they didn't throw the hand grenades. Nobody got killed. The service went on. Said, I will never know why that happened. My explanation was I was praying down in Cape Town. But the thing is that even in situations of fear and trepidation like that, God can give you a sense of security, because there is no more secure place in the whole world. Our eldest son, when he finished his first degree for his long vacation, went to do some voluntary work in a little mission station in is it terrible? I'm having one of those seniors moments when I forget the name of it. In Jordan. Jordan. There you are. Right up in a little mission hospital on the border, just near the border with Syria. He said I could... they could climb up on the roof of the hospital and see the tanks getting themselves organised every day. And somebody said to him before he went, aren't you scared? And Jeremy said, I'm safer there in God's will than at home out of it. And that's the sense of security that God brings. And we do all have fears. I mean, how many of us, as we get older, don't have the fear of losing our health? Or we have the fear of not enough money. We're going to maybe scratching. Look, my husband and I are on the pension, and I think it's terrific to think that the Prime Minister of Australia pays us. we can have a fear of losing friends, particularly if we stand out for what is true. Or a fear of loneliness. Or we fear, as I said before, for what's going to happen to our children or our grandchildren. And I want to say this morning, there's no security apart from knowing Christ and having entered through the gate. But when we do, God gives us that sense of security. I'm safe. But of course, we have to make the choice to go through the gate. It's not an automatic thing, is it? We've got to choose to go through. Well, now, if God's given that to us, don't you think we must be pretty special? When you think that the majority of people in our society today are fearful, don't know what's going to happen, run around here, there and everywhere trying to satisfy themselves and cut out of their minds the things that come in that bring the fear and uncertainty, God's given us a sense of security, you're mine, you're in my hand, nothing can pluck you out of it. That's marvellous, and it makes us special. Now, it doesn't make us special, it shows that we are special. But the second thing that Jesus said that he came to give us was not only security, but fullness of life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. Marvellous, isn't it? Don't you think that's a marvellous verse? Well, now, fullness of life is a gift of God. Everybody's looking for fullness. I had a very interesting experience last Monday evening with my husband. A friend of ours who's a top-flight businessman asked us, would we like to go as his guests to this particular dinner that was on. Actually, there was a report of it in the newspaper and a photo of the man who spoke. But it was really a sort of a businessman's thing, and some of them took their wives, and it was a fundraising affair. And we went as their guests because the tickets were $750 each. And as we sat there, I looked around, and the big draw card was that the man who was speaking, giving the keynote address, is the top man in the world for Ford Motor Company. Did you see his photo in the paper? Fascinating address. But there he was. He came out here as a child with a migrant Lebanese family. And now he's the top man in Australia. And you can imagine what it was like. It was very upmarket and all the rest of it. And I looked around, and there was Bob Hawke and Blanche. And John Laws was sitting here, and Kerry Chikorovsky was over there, and James Packer was here. I looked around at all those people, you know, that businessmen, top flight businessmen. They had a little auction for a little trip on it too, to raise a bit more money, and some guy got it that bid $33,000 for it. And as I looked around, and as I made conversation with a man who was sitting next to me that I'd never met before, hard-bitten businessman, I thought to myself, all these people are looking for satisfaction in life. See, they're getting to the top of the ladder. They're spending all their time and their energy. I had a long conversation actually with Jacques Nasse's wife, so he was the speaker, because I discovered the man I was sitting next to was her brother. And he brought her over, and she said, you know, we said, well, of course, he works and works and works and works, and they came out in their corporate jet, and we wondered what she did with her time. Well, she spends all her time being a socialite and raising money for charities and flitting about the world. And I couldn't help thinking to myself, here am I. I don't think anyone knew we were on the pension. and I've got more in life than all these people put together. You know, I looked at Bob Hawke and Blanche and I thought, poor old Blanche. But you look at a thing like that. You see? Now, the couple that we went with are Christians. You look around and people are spending all their life and time and energy and thought and accumulating more money and more degrees. What for? And what happens when you get to the end? Nothing. And the emptiness. And Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. And the sad thing is that the majority of people haven't got any idea what fulfilment is. They're filling their lives, but they're not fulfilled. And today we're being told, aren't we, that the way to be fulfilled is to eat at the best restaurant, have an overseas trip every year, dress this way, go there, achieve here. One of my sons, when he did very well as an engineer, he's a very bright boy, and when he decided that God wanted him to go to theological college, and he applied, it's interesting, just at the very time he was offered an overseas posting to Austria. Now he loves to ski, and he thought, now is this Satan tempting me, or is this the Lord providing for me to go to college? Because he said, I could easily save $20,000 a year or more. Anyway, he decided he wouldn't take it on. But it was interesting that when he put his resignation in, a number of the people said to him, "But why are you doing it? We can't understand. Why would you give up this good job? Why are you doing it?" And it's hard to explain to people, isn't it? That money and success and status, I have to say status these days, but that's a flower, status, that's not the thing that fulfills. It's a relationship with the Good Shepherd. It's knowing him, knowing his purposes for life, knowing that he's the one who was able to lead us and guide us. And knowing this, that what we do for him is the thing that fulfills us. I want to say that I do not believe there is anything more fulfilling in life than being involved in bringing people into the kingdom of God and seeing them grow in Christ. And can I say this? That if you feel that your Christian life, your spiritual life has become a bit flat and dull, ask yourself the question, have I lost the desire to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ? Because when we tell others the gospel, the good news, we are doing something which is of far greater significance than when Bill Clinton sits in his Oval Office and makes world-shattering decisions. Because they're going to pass. But when you and I, just ordinary mums, or we might not even be mums, we might just be whoever we are, and we don't have to have many gifts, but when we tell people the good news about Jesus Christ, what happens is we are doing something of eternal significance and eternal ramifications. And I can't tell you how it works, but all I know is that when we do that, it does something for our own life. And it brings a sense of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that nothing else does. And Jesus said, I came that you might have life, that you might know a relationship with me and walk with me and know my love, and know my care and know my guidance. My father was English. He came out to Australia as a young man. And I used to, as a little girl, write to one of his sisters in England, who was a very fine Christian lady. Unfortunately, by the time I got there, there was only one of his sisters left, but never mind. But I used to write to this one, and she sounded like a sort of typical English lady, you know. And she'd been unofficially engaged, and her fiancé had been killed in the First World War, so she was alone. She looked after my grandparents till they died. And I distinctly remember once getting a letter from her. I was only a little girl, and I certainly wasn't a Christian, where she said in it, I am often alone, but I'm never lonely. And see, that comes from being fulfilled in Christ. It's an incredible thing. And why is this? Why do we have this relationship with Jesus? Why is it so fulfilling? It's interesting there that he says he knows his sheep by name. He knows us and loves us and understands us. I can remember once when we were in Cyprus, we were visiting some friends who were missionaries there, and we climbed up into this old building, really ancient thing, and we were looking out the window. There was no glass, it was only a square, and as we looked out, I saw a shepherd going along with his little flock of sheep coming behind. Incidentally, you know the way to tell, in the Middle East, goats and sheep look alike, they're sort of all shaggy. Know the way you tell the difference? The shepherd will walk first and lead the sheep. With the goats, the goat herd walks behind them and whacks them with a stick. Now, we're not to be goats. We're shepherds who are led. But it was interesting to see this shepherd walking along with his little flock of sheep. And suddenly he said something. And every one of them stopped. It was as if they were riveted to the spot. And then he said something else. Now, I couldn't understand it. We couldn't understand it. But when he spoke, one of the sheep came out and walked up to him. Now, he obviously had called it by its name. And then, I don't know what he said to it, it went back. And then he just walked on and the sheep followed. Now, Jesus uses that picture there. See, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Here again, you've got the contrast with the chapter before. The Pharisees didn't recognise his voice. But the man born blind, no, he recognised it. Now, it's great to know that you don't have to have a theological degree or some great intellect to hear and understand the shepherd's voice. Anyone can. But you see, what Jesus is doing here is using this picture to say, I know you by name. Now, the name of a person stands for who they are. In the Bible, we know that the name stands for the person's character. That's why the name of God is so wonderful. We know the different names that God has given to himself. And Jesus is saying here when he says, I know my sheep by name, and they hear my voice and they follow me, but they won't follow the voice of a stranger. He's really saying, I know you, I understand you, I made you. I know all about you. Don't you just love Psalm 139 that tells us when we were being put together in our mother's womb, God was superintending our growth and development. And you see, the thing is, you just didn't turn out how you are just because you turned out how you are. You turned out how you are because that's the way God made you. It's not an accident. that all my kids have got sore noses after their father. Now, God put us in the family in which we find ourselves because that's where he wanted us to be. He was superintendent. I pray every day for my little half-baby that hasn't come yet, that God will superintend that little one's growth and development so that when he, she is born, she will be the special little gift from God. See? Now, that's something that tells us we're special. If God was superintending my development in my mother's womb, and he knew exactly what I was going to be like, and this is the way he made me, I don't have to be anybody else. I only have to be myself. See, isn't it terrific? And the shepherd is saying, here, I know you by name, I know all about you, I know what you'd like, I know your weaknesses and your strengths. Just follow my voice. I think it's terrific. And it's wonderful when we live in a world of loneliness to know the intimate relationship that comes with walking with the Good Shepherd. So he's come to give us fullness of life. And I tell you, all those people with all this money and experience and everything else who do not know the Lord have no idea what life is about. I better be quick. The third thing that he said, and he lays down his life for the sheep. God gives me eternal life. Wonderful. And in a way, this is the most important of all. It says about five times at least in this section that the Good Shepherd says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, I want to say that I believe that this is the primary way that we know that we're special, even more important than a sense of security and fullness of life. The very fact that God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, was willing to give his life for us, is the greatest demonstration that I am loved by God, I'm special to God. Anybody who will give their life for me, that says that I am special. It's wonderful when you think about the fact that God, the great creator of the universe, who flung the stars into space, who sustains this cosmos by his powerful word, was willing to come to earth, to take on himself human form, and then to die. And why did he die? This is the thing we need to stop and think about. Why did he die? He died because I was alienated from God. So you know that every one of us was made to live in a relationship of love and obedience to the Heavenly Father. And every one of us has chosen to put ourselves at the centre of our life. And because of that, we are alienated from God. But God didn't leave us there. We deserve the punishment for breaking God's law. But Jesus came into the world not only to show us how to live, that would frustrate us, wouldn't it? Because we can't live like that. But to die on the cross, to take our punishment, to receive in himself the wrath of God in order that we might be forgiven and set free. It's marvellous, isn't it? Now, you see, if I rushed out onto, say I was down with you at the seaside and there was a pier out there, and I said, I want to demonstrate how much I love you, and I jumped off the pier and drowned. Well, that'd just be pointless pageantry, wouldn't it? There would be no point to it. But if you were in the water, swimming, and you were drowning, and I dived in and swam out and saved you, then, and in the effort, drowned myself, then I would be giving my life for some purpose. Now, see, that's what Jesus did. He didn't just die to give a demonstration of love, but he died to rescue us. And because of that, he's able to offer us forgiveness, a fresh start in life, eternal life. The Spirit of God comes to live within us. We're part of the family of God. We have this security. We have know what it means to have fullness of life. With a good shepherd, when he laid down his life for the sheep. And there is nothing, really, absolutely nothing, that can take the place of knowing that I have eternal life. It was one of the things that eventually drove me to become a Christian, was a fear of death. When I was about 9, a little friend I used to play with that lived back to back with me got polio and died within 3 days. And I began to wonder what I would say when I stood before God. I used to think about dying. And ultimately, that was one of the factors. I can't tell you my whole story of how I became a Christian, but it was one of the factors that brought me to Christ. I was a very reluctant convert. I did not want to become a Christian. But I want to tell you that one of the wonderful things was to have that fear of death gone. It's marvellous. He lays down his life for the sheep. Right? Not for himself, but for the sheep. We have had a dear, dear friend who was at university with my husband. They did science together and so on. And he spent with his wife most of his life as a missionary. And just a few years ago, he lay dying with cancer. Marvellous, marvellous man. And a few days before he died, we used to go and see him, but my husband went to see him on his own. A few days before he died, and he was talking about how marvellous it would be to see the Lord. And he said, Dudley said to him, "Bill, I'm really only a few steps behind you. I'm following on." And Bill said to him, "Dad, run hard to the end." And really, that's what this says to us. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and out of love, response of gratitude to his mercy and his grace, we've got to run hard to the end, haven't we? But there is nothing in all of life which demonstrates more to us that we are special to God than the fact that Jesus gave his life for us. We're all in danger and we all need rescuing. And the good shepherd did it. I think it's marvellous. Not only does he do that, did you notice as we went through that he says also that you can go in and out and find pasture? You see, that's a picture not only of the life that we get and the forgiveness, but it's a picture of liberty and freedom, going out and coming in. That whole picture is a picture of freedom. And I want to say to you today that there are so many women that need to know what it means to be liberated by the Good Shepherd. To know what it means to have security in life, to have fullness of life, but above all to have forgiveness and eternal life. And we're the ones to tell them, aren't we? I often think if only I could tell all these women that are caught up in the feminist movement how to find real freedom. Because if you're a Christian this morning, that's the offer that he makes. Freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom from worrying about who we are. Freedom about what other people think about us. Freedom that we have to achieve. Freedom of... It's marvellous. And Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we find that in the Good Shepherd. Now, if he's done this for us, don't you think we must be very, very special?